the Word of God. Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and then the Psalms. We began last week looking at the book of Esther. Our sermon was an overview of the book. This morning now we begin to move through the book. We begin in chapter 1. And I'll be reading and preaching on the whole of the chapter this morning. Let's please stand together as we hear God's Word as it's recorded here in the book of Esther. Esther 1 and 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Agabatha, Zathar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice, those closest to him being Karshena, Shathar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Mekun, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but all the princes and all the people who are in the province of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come. This very day the noble ladies of Persian Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall no more come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives shall honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the recording of these events of many years ago and for what they have to say to us as your people today. Father, that you would give us ears to hear. Father, that you would bless not merely the preaching, the reading, but the preaching of the Word. Father, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, well, let's start this morning with two stories. The first is a true account taken from the recent news. True account. Since this past Christmas, more than 70 Christians have been arrested in Iran in a large, well-coordinated strike against Christians. Many were released from custody, but a dozen or more remain in detention. Those charged with trying to convert Muslims face the possibility of a death sentence. Officials say that more detentions are possible, and Tehran's governor said in a recent speech that evangelical Christians are corrupt and deviant. All right, here's the second story. This one is not a true story. And even a number of you kids should be familiar with this. This is the story of the emperor's new clothes. You remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? The story about a land that had a very proud king, a king who had to have the best of everything. And one day some tricksters, some men who were tricksters, came to that kingdom. And they said that they were tailors, said they made the finest clothes. And if the king would just give them lots of gold, they would make the finest robes out of the finest materials for him. And the king thought that would be just great. So he gave the men the gold and told them to go to work. But the tricky men just pretended to make clothes. They just pretended to cut. They pretended to sew. And then they showed these new robes to the servant of the king. And the servant said, well, there's nothing there. Because there wasn't anything there. But the trickster said, oh, no, 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 no. These robes are made of a special material that only the very wise can see. And then the servant didn't want to be considered unwise. So he said, oh, yes, I see them now. They're beautiful. They're beautiful. And word got around that only the wisest people could see the material that these robes are made out of. And even though no one could see the material, because there was really no material there, no one, including the king, wanted to admit that they weren't wise and couldn't see anything. So they all said, oh, they're beautiful, they're beautiful. And then the king, the emperor, held a parade to show everyone in town his new clothes. And he marched through town and everyone said, oh, what wonderful clothes, what a beautiful robe. Until one little boy, who was actually wiser than anybody else, said, the emperor's not wearing any clothes. And he wasn't. He's marching around town in his undershorts. You know, the emperor in the story, he was a proud man who thought he had something of great beauty, thought he was really all that. But the splendor and glory that he thought he had really wasn't all that. All right, so you got these two stories here in your mind. We'll now move to the third story, a true story, the story of Esther. You know, last week we looked at the whole of the book of Esther. Hopefully a number of you have read through the book recently. But you notice that as we've read chapter 1 this morning, the story of Esther does not start with Esther. It doesn't start with Mordecai. It starts with King Ahasuerus. Chapter 1, verse 1, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. And what the inspired author does here in this first chapter is to set up the story that will follow. When I was a kid, my brother and sister and I, we used to play board games. We used to play Stratego. Now, if you've ever played Stratego or another board game similar like this, you know that before you play the game, both players have to spend all this time setting up their pieces in just the way they want them to be. It's only after the pieces are set up that you can actually begin to play the game. Well, that's what the author of Esther is doing here. Before he gets to Esther and Mordecai, he's taking a little bit of time to set up the pieces. He's setting up the stage. He's providing the backdrop for the story that is going to follow. And in this first chapter, he is also setting the stage theologically for what is going to follow. You know, we're told here that the story takes place in the midst of an extremely wealthy, extremely powerful Persian empire. An empire that is going to determine to turn its power and resources against the people of God. You know, like our first story about the events taking place in Iran. You know, what chance do the people of God have against such a powerful, wealthy empire? Resistance is futile, isn't it? But the author of Esther also goes on in this first chapter to reveal that the pride and the power and the wealth of the empire is not all that. It's not all that they think it is. Like our second story about the emperor's new clothes. It's not the power and the wealth of this empire that determines the fate of the people of God. God determines the fate of His people. God is the one who is sovereign and holds His people in His hand. Something for us to remember. You know, as we read about those in power being opposed to the people of God, maybe as we think at times of what we see happening in our own society, what the future might hold, maybe even when it just seems like circumstances have conspired against us, to remember that God is the one who is sovereign and He is with His people and He works for His people. Again, the theme for the book of Esther as a whole is that God fulfills His promises through His providence, through His most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all His actions to His own glory. And our theme for this first chapter of Esther, for this sermon this morning is this, is that God, not government, is sovereign. God, not government, is sovereign. And again, because this outline lends itself well to narrative text, we'll use that Puritan outline, textual, doctrinal, and practical considerations. First of all, the textual considerations. What does the text tell us? You know, as our story opens in chapter 1, or verse 1, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Chapter 1 reveals to us the importance of Ahasuerus and the impotence of Ahasuerus. First of all, the importance of Ahasuerus. You know, as I mentioned last week, Ahasuerus is likely the Persian king more commonly known to us as Xerxes I. Arguably the most powerful of the kings that ruled over the Persian Empire. Verse 1 tells us that Ahasuerus reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. You know, it used to be said at one time that the sun never sets on the British Empire. That the empire was so vast, it stretched so far around the globe, that somewhere the sun was always shining on part of the British Empire. You know, well, it's very likely the Persians might have thought the same way about their empire. You know, aside from those pesky Greeks off to the west, Persia rules the ancient Near East. They rule the ancient Near East. And we're told in verse 3 that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces before him. We're told at the end of verse 4 that the feast lasted for 180 days. 6 months. A feast that if it started today, ends in the middle of July. You know, ends when nature camp starts. You know, and as we think of this feast, you might think here of a graduation party. You know, a graduation open house. You know, where, you know, the family, they've got a graduate, they have an open house, the house is decorated, there's food, maybe there's some music, there's some games, and it goes on all afternoon into the evening. And when you have this open house, not everybody gets there at the same time. People are always coming and going. Some people stay longer than others. But at some point, When they come, the graduate greets them. The graduate says hello to them and so forth. You know, Ahasuerus is holding a glorious 6-month open house in the capital city of Susa for the important people. Nobles and servants from all over his empire, they come, they go, they eat, they drink, they're greeted by Ahasuerus, and no expense is spared. You know, this feast is an opportunity for Ahasuerus to display his splendor and his majesty. Verse 4, he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 in all. And this feast is most likely not just a gregarious gesture on the part of Ahasuerus. You know, the riches of his kingdom, the splendor of his majesty are likely being displayed to the nobles for political reasons. You know, perhaps here a means of consolidating his empire. Some have suggested that this is the great war council held by Xerxes in preparation for his invasion of Greece. You know, he displays his ability to lead the campaign. He displays his ability to reward those who will follow him. But this feast clearly reveals, it clearly reveals that Ahasuerus is the man. He's the man. He's a force to be reckoned with. And then in verse 5, 6 months after the activities culminate with a second feast, it culminates with a second feast that lasts for 7 days for all the people. You know, both great and small. Not just the nobles and their officials, but for everyone great and small who's in Shushan, the citadel. You know, kind of a feast for everybody who's left in town. The inspired author also goes to great lengths to make sure that we are as awed by Ahasuerus' wealth as the guest would have been. You know, the feast takes place in the garden of the king's court. Verse 6, white and blue linen fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods, couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of marble, turquoise, and alabaster. You know, have you ever gone to somebody's home and said, "Would you look at this? This is amazing. This must have cost a fortune. Did you see that? Did you see what was in that bedroom?" That's the reaction the author's looking for here. Would you look at this? Marble couches, golden vessels. No two are alike. Each vessel is handcrafted by a goldsmith. Royal wine in abundance. Verse 9, Queen Vashti's holding another feast for the women in the royal palace. Ladies and gentlemen, Ahasuerus, powerful, rich, splendorous, his word is law. He speaks and it happens. He is the man. We are presented with the importance of Ahasuerus. But the author then goes on. And we are presented with the impotence of Ahasuerus. You know, in the midst of this display of wealth and fame and power, something unexpected happens in verse 10. Ahasuerus commanded his servants, commanded his eunuchs, 7 of them. Again, the power of Ahasuerus. I send 7 eunuchs to go get my queen, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful. You know, Ahasuerus has shown off the rest of his wealth. I would interpret this as an act now of showing off his beautiful queen as an additional trophy. I'm the man who has this woman as my queen. But in verse 12, Queen Vashti refuses to come at the king's command. You can kind of imagine now, you know, the music stopping. Ooh, this is awkward. The queen refuses. Ahasuerus, verse 12, is furious. His anger burns within him. He is publicly humiliated. Ahasuerus' word is law. It is the law of the Medes and Persians which cannot be altered. Ahasuerus says, go, people go. He says, they come, they come. He commands Vashti, his wife, a woman, to come, and she has refused him. You know, Ahasuerus is immediately into damage control. He convenes his cabinet. He convenes his trusted advisors. Verse 15, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. You know, and again, this is not viewed here as an isolated domestic incident. This is an issue of national security. There's a potential crisis developing. Verses 16 and 17. Mecumen, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people of the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, well, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come. Verse 18. This very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. There will be excessive contempt and wrath. And so the answer to this problem is have the king issue a royal decree. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered, that Vashti will be deposed and the king will have for himself a better queen, and then wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. Let the king decree that each man should be master in his own house. Brothers and sisters, can you see what the inspired author is doing here? The presentation of Ahasuerus in the second half of the chapter undercuts what's been said about him in the first half of the chapter. In the first half of the chapter, Ahasuerus is all-powerful. He rules a continent from India to Ethiopia. He is wealthy beyond belief. Verse 8, even the drinking at his party conforms to his word. But the second half of the chapter is the emperor's new clothes, half of the chapter. Ahasuerus, ruler of the Persian Empire? The man can't even rule his own house. The man orders every man in his empire to be ruler in his own home. He orders to be done in his empire what he can't even do in his own house. His word is law. He's going to lead troops into battle. His own wife, a woman, won't even obey him. He has to call a national security council to deal with a domestic dispute in his own house? You know, Ahasuerus isn't even a major player at that council. Mecumen gets all the time. He's the one who gives the whole speech and what to do and so forth. You know, later it's going to be Haman telling Ahasuerus what to do. You know, this great ruler of the Persian Empire, you read through the book, he's unable to make a decision. You know, Ahasuerus' concern is that all the wives of the empire will hear about Vashti's insubordination. And then Ahasuerus assures what he fears by sending a report to all the nation. Oh, please disregard what happened in my house. I've taken care of it. Oh, what happened in Ahasuerus' house? I didn't know anything about that. Oh, I'll tell you about it. He assures what he fears. You know, we're presented with the importance of Ahasuerus, but what the right hand gives, the left hand takes away. Oh, yeah, a lot of wealth, granted. A lot of wealth, a lot of power. But not everything that it would appear at first glance. There's your textual considerations. What's it say to us doctrinally? Well, brothers and sisters, it says yes. It says yes. There are powerful forces out there that are potential threats to the people of God. There are powerful forces that are potential threats to the people of God. Don't kid yourself. The Persian Empire was a great empire. It was a powerful empire. And Ahasuerus was powerful. He was rich. His word was law. He had the power to direct the affairs and the very lives of the citizens of his people. The queen can be banished for not heeding the king, and she could have just as easily been killed. If If that's what can happen to the queen, ordinary citizens are at his mercy. Ahasuerus does have the authority to order the annihilation of the Jewish people. I also think the text hints at the idea of corruption within this powerful entity. You know, I'm not persuaded, particularly when you read the whole of the book, that Mechumen is primarily interested in the welfare of the empire and its citizens. I think Mechumen is interested in his own interest. Verse 16, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes. That's me. And all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. You know, there's a little bit of looking out for their own interests. There's a hint of corruption there. And in the story of Esther, this powerful empire does become a threat to the people of God. They do determine to turn their resources against the people of God. And the ancient Near East becomes a very dangerous place for the people of God to live. You know, again, the empire stretches from Ethiopia to India. Where are you going to go? You can't run. You can't hide. You know, in light of what happens here in chapter 1, not much hope can be placed initially in the fact that Esther becomes queen. So what that Esther becomes queen? How does that help us? Vashti was queen. You see what happened to Vashti? Esther hasn't got a chance. What hope do the people have against this mighty Persian empire that is determined to annihilate them? You know, and brothers and sisters, there are similar threats that arise against the people of God today. Scripture reveals, Romans 13 says, that God has ordained all governing authority. But in a fallen, sinful world, governments and powers become corrupt. You know, in the book of Daniel, we saw world powers depicted as horrible beasts. Persia was depicted as a bear with ribs in its mouth. Greece is the four-headed leper. Rome is the horrid beast. And out of those beasts rise horrid kings who blaspheme God, who persecute His people, seeking to destroy them. You know, Revelation 13, the Apostle John sees a composite of the beast of Daniel rise from the sea in a vision. That beast represents the depraved kingdoms of the earth. It's a beast that we're told receives his power, his throne, and his great authority from Satan. That Satan uses depraved kingdoms on earth to wage war against the saints. It was granted to that beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And what we read in Esther is that the beast had raised its head, you know, specifically in the form of Haman, against the people of God in Ahasuerus' day. And the beast continues to raise its head. You know, just what we opened with this morning, it continues to raise its head in the same place that the book of Esther takes place. In Persia. In modern-day Iran. In places like Algeria and Afghanistan and Indonesia and North Korea, there are powerful forces out there that are potential threats to the people of God. But what the author of Esther wants us to see is that all appearances, perhaps to the contrary, it is God who is in control. It is God who is in control. And the power of these threats is not all that it appears to be when placed next to the power of God. There is no enemy of God's people. No enemy. No state, no king, no earthly power, not Satan himself who is able to control, who is able to undermine the destiny of God's people, because God is the great king who reigns over all and he rules his people. Psalm 2, the psalmist asks, why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. And the psalmist says that He who sits in the throne in the heavens shall laugh. He laughs at them. God laughs at Haman. The Lord shall hold him in derision. And God says of Ahasuerus, God says of the kingdoms that stand against him, you know what? That emperor is not wearing any clothes. He's not wearing any clothes. His power and his wealth and his authority is not what he thinks it is. and by means of His glorious providence. Almighty God is going to overturn the wicked plans of the wicked and powerful prime minister of the Persian Empire that has been signed into the unalterable law of the Medes and Persians. God is going to overturn it, not with thunder, not with lightning, not with plagues, not with a display of force. God, in effect, is going to say, this is so simple, I'm going to overturn this with a young Jewish girl. One young Jewish girl is going to thwart the plans of this great empire against my people. The emperor's not wearing any clothes. As God stated to Daniel, the kingdom does not belong to Ahasuerus. It does not belong to Haman. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And God uses the events recorded in the book of Esther to move us closer to that day when His people receive the kingdom. He uses the book of Esther and the events there to move us closer to the coming of the great King, the eternal Son of God, made man, Jesus Christ. You know, a king who does not lord it over his people, but a king who humbles himself and becomes nothing and becomes a servant of his people, who is crucified and suffers the penalty for their sins that they might be forgiven and made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He who remained under the power of death 3 days is raised for our justification and ascends to God's right hand. And Jesus Christ is the one given all authority in earth and heaven and reigns until every enemy is under His feet and is worthy of all blessing and honor and power and glory. And brothers and sisters, it's in relationship with Jesus Christ that we are made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we live as citizens of that kingdom right now. Right now. And we know its blessings. And we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and usher in the fullness of that kingdom. You know, the feast here at the beginning of the book, they are bookended. They are matched by feast at the end of the book. But the feast here are the feast of the nations. The feast at the end of the book are the feast of the people of God. And what is emphasized in those feasts at the end of the book is not the wealth of the world, but what is emphasized is the delight of the people in their deliverance from God. And brothers and sisters, I'll submit that those feasts, as you move from feast to feast, the feast here by Ahasuerus, replaced by the feast of the people of God, point us to that great wedding feast of Christ and His people on that last day. That day when Jesus Christ the King will summon His bride, the church, not to shame her, but to shower her with exceeding riches of His grace. God is in control. He reigns over His people. Lastly, the practical considerations. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that we live in a potentially dangerous world. We live in a place where the state can be a threat to the people of God. You know, in our country, we can maybe more often see this sort of thing in the influence of academia or Hollywood or the media, standing opposed to Christianity. You know, more and more seeking to marginalize Christianity, to silence Christianity. And with respect to the governing authorities, we submit to them in the ordinary course of events. But we're not to fear them. We're not to be cowed by their power and glory. Because theirs is not the lasting kingdom. It is not the final authority. Where is Ahasuerus' kingdom now? You know, it's housed in museums around the world. There's no threat from Ahasuerus. There's no threat from the Persian Empire of old. Theirs is not the lasting kingdom. The lasting kingdom belongs to the Son and to His saints. We're not to be cowed by the power and glory of the state. We're not to be distracted by their wealth and riches. You know, what does it profit a man if he has marble couches and golden drinking vessels but loses his soul? The kingdom of heaven is the greater kingdom. It's the greater kingdom. And that kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking. It is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We recognize that we live in a potentially dangerous world, in a world where there can be threats and dangers to Christians. But in the midst of that, we live as members of the true kingdom, and we respect and worship and follow God and His anointed, because God is the great king. Ahasuerus is the imposter. It is God's Word that is unalterable. It is God's Word that is unchallenged. The flower fades, but the Word of God lasts forever. And God fulfills His promises to His people. And brothers and sisters, we are to live as faithful members of His kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. You know, just to pick up two examples here from the text in effect. You know, the brothers and sisters, when you find yourself in a position of authority, you know, at work, church, a team, your family, how is it that a member of the kingdom of God conducts himself? He doesn't lord it over those underneath him. He doesn't act selfishly, but he acts as a servant. He prays for others. He encourages them. He rewards them. He corrects them in love. Because you have been saved by the King who gave Himself for you. You know, husbands, you are to love your wives. Not selfishly, but sacrificially. And yes, wives are to submit to their husbands, to respect their husbands. But not because the government makes an edict to that effect. But to do so as a response to grace. As a response to grace. A response to the grace of God in Christ, in response to a changed heart, in response to the deliverance and the salvation that's been brought to you, and ideally in response to the graciousness and the love of your husband. To the graciousness and love of your husband. You know, God gives the decree for husbands to love their wives, be masters of their household, but it's a completely different thing than what Ahasuerus does. You know, this is not a response of shame or intimidation, but again, a response that husbands act as the groom, the great bridegroom, has acted toward you. The giving of himself, the considering the interests of others as their own. Brothers and sisters, God fulfills His promises through His providence, through His most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all His actions to His own glory. You know, again, the name of God, not appearing in the book of Esther, but God sets this up. He puts the pieces in place. Here's this great, powerful Persian Empire that presents a threat to His people. But don't be fooled by appearances. It's not as great as God. Not as great as God. God who is with His people and works for His people in the midst of all circumstances. God, not government, is sovereign. Let's pray together. Our Father, the psalmist says that the Lord is our refuge and our strength. A help in times of trouble. Even if the mountains fall into the sea, we will not be shaken. Our Father, that You would give us the eyes of faith, that we would read the book of Esther, and that You would use Your Word to strengthen our faith. and to recognize that no threat which can come against the people of God is greater than you. That yours is the greater kingdom. And that by grace through Jesus Christ, we who know Him have been made a part of it. Father, help us to live as a bold people and not a fearful people. To live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In the midst of the kingdoms of this world, that your name might be honored, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.